Let's go on to Job. I want to go back and pick up the first parts of the 42nd chapter of Job so that we can get the context. And our discussion tonight, it needs to be primarily from verse 9 on, because we did do the first 8 verses last week. But there are some things that I want to summarize in these first 8 verses. Perhaps a couple of things that came to me once again today as I was going over the verses. And I'm just praying that the Lord will bring them back to my remembrance tonight so that I'll be able to share them with you, some additional insights. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. In other words, no purpose of thine can be hindered. Who is he, you said, that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's what you asked me. Therefore, I now realize that I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I had said to you, hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Job is saying that was foolish for me to talk like that. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. And two scriptures came to me today concerning what Job is saying here, and I'd like to share them with you. One is from Proverbs 18, and it's the 13th verse, and this is essentially what Job is confessing to God. Proverbs 18 and verse 13, this wisdom, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And that's what Job is saying, that I spoke too soon, and I uttered things about which I had no knowledge. And then if you look in 1 Corinthians 4, another verse that is reflective of what Job is feeling here. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 4, the 5th verse, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, then shall every man have praise of God. Now what had Job done? He made a judgment about God without having all the facts. There was no way he could know everything that was going on, and he really messed up. And so he's repented of that. And then if you'll turn with me to the 119th Psalm, there is a thread running through Psalm 119 that comes from the heart of David that has always struck me as just being very beautiful. And perhaps as you've read the 118th Psalm, you have felt this way and identified somewhat with David. Shortly after I was born again, I'm not sure whether I had been baptized in the Holy Ghost as yet, but I remember reading the 119th Psalm, and all I knew about it prior to that was it was the longest chapter in the Bible. But when I read it this time, it just spoke to my heart. It was my heart just started praying these things that David was saying here. Much of Psalm 119 is a prayer. And I've chosen tonight a couple of verses, well, half a dozen or so, that identify this thread that runs through the 119th Psalm. The first one is verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now look at verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. And verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. And the next verse. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. And verse 80. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. And verse 125, I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. And I like the thought of this as David's heart is crying out to God, God, I don't want to mess up. Lord, I don't want to let my mouth write checks that I can't cash. I don't want to say things that later on I'll be ashamed over and confounded over. Teach me your precepts. Give me understanding. Teach me your word. Open my eyes so that I'll be able to see things like you see them. This is what Job is saying. What Job is describing here is, I didn't do that. I talked about you and made like I knew all these things, and I uttered words that were too high for me, things that I understood not, things too amazing for me, which I knew not. And that's what he was repenting of. All right, let's go back then to his prayer, that is Job's, in the 42nd chapter, and see now whether God receives this repentance. And the Lord begins to deal with Job's three friends. And it was so, verse 7, that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, in other words, he had it taken care of with Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now we talked a little last week about what they had said that was not right, which Job had said, which was right. And the major thing they said was that Job, the reason that you're suffering is because of the evil that you've done. And that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, and because you're being punished and having all of this calamity and adversity, the fact is that you brought this all upon yourself. What did Job say? Job says, yes, God does punish the wicked, and he does bless the righteous, but it's not always as immediate as you guys say, and besides, I know I'm innocent. And what these three men have done was to falsely accuse Job and to falsely accuse God. Now, it was true that Job did accuse God of being unjust, but he never accused him of not being sovereign. He never accused him of not being able to do anything he wanted to do. Job's problem was he didn't like what God did, but he never denied that the Lord had the right to do that. All right, verse 8. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, God's telling Eliphaz, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept. I want you to remember those two phrases there. Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. And the matter here that Job was going to offer up a prayer for them. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now notice that. God said, if you don't take care of this, I'm going to deal with you after your folly. What was your folly? Your folly was evidenced in the fact that you spoke of me the thing which is not right. What was the folly? That God always punishes the wicked, and it's immediate. And if God had dealt with them according to their folly, they would have fried, and fried right away. And the Lord said, you need this sacrifice, this offering. All right, let's go on to verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Now the idea here is that he accepted Job's prayer and his intercession on behalf of his friends. Now does this tell you something about Job and Job's spirit? Here were three guys that had ground him with their teeth into raw meat. And Job has just gone before God and gotten a royal chewing, if I can say it in that way. He has just been severely chastened. But is he angry over it? Is he angry at his friends? No, he's concerned about his friends. He's concerned that they would come foul of a consuming fire who is God Almighty. And so he's willing to make intercession for them and to pray for them and to intervene on their behalf so that they do not take the punishment that their actions have warranted and which should have come. And so Job did pray for them. Verse 10 says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. I want to stop right there and pick up on something here. Did you notice that the Lord did not turn the captivity of Job when he repented? He turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now the word when there comes from a Hebrew word that has with it the idea of a causal result. In other words, something is happening here, that is, Job's deliverance is not purely a matter of time, but as a result of his prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, why do you think that it is important for us to note that the Lord did not turn the captivity of Job when he repented, but rather after his friends had offered the sacrifice and Job had prayed for them? Is that important for us to note? Why is it important for us to note? Give me a New Testament scripture that describes what's happening here. Okay, that doesn't answer the particular question I have. It's an appropriate scripture. No, what I'm thinking of is what's going on in Job's life. Okay, he's forgiving him. All right, Larry? Okay, the Lord's Prayer has that in it. And the story in Matthew about the man, you remember, that was forgiven the tremendous debt, and then he would not forgive his fellow man a minor debt. And Jesus said that that man was delivered to his tormentors until he should pay everything. And so it is in our relationship with God. If we are not willing to forgive one another, then he is not willing to forgive us. Okay? All right? Now, there's a particular scripture I'm looking for. Larry, do you have it? All right. That's the scripture I'm looking for. That's right. I mean, it's all part of that. This is the scripture I'm looking for. Faith without works is dead. Oh, I repent, God, don't fry me. But no, I'm not willing to forgive those guys. They made me miserable. Didn't I tell them that a man ought to have pity from his friends? What are you talking about, forgive them? Go ahead and reward them according to their folly. Get them, God. Now see, that's not genuine repentance, is it? Job's repentance was evidenced by his forgiveness. His heart really had a work done in it. And God was looking for the resultant work that validated the faith and the action that demonstrated what had changed in his heart. Now, I talked to you, I think it was last week, wasn't it? Didn't I talk to you about why it is that a lot of people who think they're getting saved don't ever get saved? Was it last week we talked about that? This is precisely the kind of situation. It is repentance without any corresponding action to go with it that shows that a change has taken place in the heart. When a man, listen to me, when a man has his relationship right with God and he knows that God has forgiven him of all that he has done, it is easy to forgive others. Why is it necessary to hold anything against them when you're forgiven? And when you know what God has really done for you, there's no need to hold that against anybody else. Because why do we hold those things against other people? We do that to preserve ourselves. We hold them down so that we can keep ourselves up. We preserve ourselves by keeping others at a distance from us by holding these things against them. But when we find peace with God, and then we don't need that anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then we are able to forgive. And if we're not able to forgive, then there's something wrong with us in our relationship with the Lord. God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, because Job's prayer for his friends was indicative that he had found genuine repentance. Remember, repentance is more than being sorry. Repentance is turning around and going the other way. He had genuine repentance because for 30 chapters, he told his friends, surely all wisdom resides in you guys. Remember some of his language? I mean, it was pretty sharp. He told them that they needed to shut up, stop what they were doing. Now, he was justified in all of that, wasn't he? But that doesn't necessarily mean it was wise for him to do it. He found genuine repentance because he turned around and went the other way. He's now concerned that these men do not run afoul of a holy God. Now, I want to bring up something else here while we're on this subject. I want you to note this. I didn't notice it until today. As many times as I've read this passage of Scripture, I didn't see it until today. You could spell Job's name, J-E-S-U-S. Job is the most wonderful example of Jesus here. For, first of all, These are some of the things that I see, some of the similarities. First of all, the scripture says that when people looked at Jesus, they esteemed him smitten of God for some wrong he had done. In Isaiah 53, is that what it says? But he was bruised for our iniquities, not his own. And had Job done anything wrong? He wasn't bruised for his own iniquities, was he? Also, when I saw here how God said about Job, my servant Job. If you read the prophecies of Isaiah, he talks about my servant, the branch, the one that will come forth from the stump, from the root of Jesse, my servant, the righteous one. And I see how remember I told you to watch this back in verse 8 about making an offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. What's another word for pray? Make intercession. Job will be the intercessor for these three men. And then it says in verse 9, it says, the Lord accepted Job. And that is the most wonderful picture of how we get our forgiveness in Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 says, one three on down a couple of verses says, we are accepted in the beloved. And Jesus made an intercessory sacrifice for us, prayed for us. And because we trust in that, that makes us acceptable with God. God accepted Jesus, and because we trust in him and in his intercession, then that makes us accepted in him. Now that's what happened here. Look at verse 8. Look right in the middle of it where God said, my servant Job shall pray for you. Does that strike you as interesting? That God should speak this confidently about Job. He said, I know what Job's going to do. Now, Job, he already knew what was in Job's heart. When Job hears that this is what I want you to do, he will pray for you. You don't have to worry about that. Job shall pray for you. It's like Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah, and he will make intercession for many. It's that confident expectation that God had that this was going to occur. This man is a very good preview, isn't he, of Jesus in so many ways. Yes.
Jesus even said, Father, forgive
us. That's, yes, thank you. Did you hear what Vera said? On the cross, Jesus prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, made intercession for the very ones that accused him and the very ones that took his life. Pardon? Before his deliverance. And then having done so, Paul wrote to Philippians and said that he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And we could say turned his captivity. And so the similarities are really many here in the relationship of Job to his friends, and then Jesus obviously to those who were around him. Okay? Now I want you to notice also tonight, you notice the word captivity is an interesting word. You notice God did not turn his blessing. He turned his captivity. To be poor, to be sick, to lose all your family and your friends and so on is not a blessing. It's captivity. No matter how it happens, it's captivity. And God's got the power to turn that captivity, almost like a repentance, as it were. Job turned from where he was to go the other way, and God turned his circumstances and sent them the other way. All right? Now let's look in the middle of the verse. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. He was no longer captive, Satan no longer on his case. And the Lord was able to pour out his blessing now twice as much as he'd had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters. I was listening to the radio the other day, and the fellow who was preaching he wasn't reading this verse, but he was using this terminology, and he was talking about the brethren and the sistren. And I had to chuckle. I know how that comes out because it is, you know, it's wanted to come out of here sometimes, the brethren and the cistern. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. All right, there's several things in that verse that we want to look at. Probably the most perplexing is the comment right in the middle, all the evil, they comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Now, what a lot of folks have done with it is translate it out of there. Just translate it right out. Well, the Hebrew doesn't actually mean that. It means permissive rather than causative. But I think you have to rewrite it to take that out of there. What does it mean? I thought the Lord didn't have anything to do with evil. First of all, it'll help us to understand if we know that the Hebrew word that is translated there, evil, literally means adversity. It does not mean sin. It means calamity. Now, it's important for you to note that because that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. One example is in Isaiah 45. And if you turn to Isaiah 45, 7, if you're reading through the Bible, you'll come on this verse and it will throw your theology for a real loop. Isaiah 45, 7. I form the light. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord and there's none else, no God beside me. Who's talking here in verse 7? Who's talking? God, the Lord. Look at the end of verse 6. I am the Lord, there's none else. So it's apparent who's talking here now. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the word evil there is the word that represents calamity or physical evil or the result of wrongdoing or adversity. It does not mean sin. God is not the author of evil in that he is not the author of sin. Okay? Sin was found in Lucifer, but God didn't put it there. It was Lucifer's problem, not God's. God did not create righteousness and sin. Sin was the creation's contribution, not the creator's. But God has created calamitous events and calamitous activities. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In the Old Testament, we find that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with blessings from heaven. Hail, brimstone, and fire. I'd call that evil in this connection. I call that calamity, adversity, and that's what's being described here, all right? The Lord says, I created that. I've made those things. I can use them when I want to. You read the book of Revelation and you will find that the whole earth is going to be destroyed with fire. You read Genesis 6 and you will find that the whole earth was destroyed with a calamitous flood. If you were living then, you would have called that evil unless you would have been in the boat. And so it is true that the Lord created evil, but not sin, calamity, adversity, and those kinds of things. All right? So when we look at the word evil here in the Job reference, they are comforting him over all of the calamity and the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Now, did the Lord bring this upon him? Okay, well, are you giving me an answer or a question?
Possibly both.
Okay. I like a definite person like that. Possibly both. Give me a definite maybe on that.
But,
yeah, I know where you're coming from. There's a real struggle. I mean, people for centuries have had a real struggle over this principle here. Let's go back to Job 2. We discussed this, I think, in Job 2. Let's look at chapter 2 here and see if we can't come to some conclusion here. I'm sorry, let's look first of all at chapter 1. God is speaking here, the devil is speaking to God. Chapter 1, verse 11. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Okay? I'll look at verse 21. And Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who did Job think was doing this? The Lord. I mean, he thought it was the Lord, didn't he? All right. And he accused the Lord all through this dialogue, didn't he? He said, God's hand is heavy upon me. And in the end, God said that Job did not speak of him wrongly. Is that right? Okay. All right, now let's look at verse 3, chapter 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth evil, God, and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. All right, now who would seem to be the first cause here? No? If I take Vera now and pick her up and take her over here and put her in a fire and she's burned to death, did the fire destroy her or did I? Yeah. The fire actually is the agent involved there. I mean, is that not right? The fire is actually doing the deed, but the fire would not have done it if I hadn't put her in the fire. I'm responsible for that. Is that right? The strong one carries the responsibility then. Is that not right? Okay. All right. So if I take Vera and pick her up and put her into the devil's hands and the devil burns her up, did I do it? I did it, didn't I? I really did. Now, did I allow it or did I cause it? It's more than allow, isn't it? It's really more than allow. It's cause. That's what I meant before when I said first cause. One of the things we have to understand here is God and Satan are not two cosmic cowboys with an equal opportunity to come out on top. I am the Lord and there's none else. See? The devil is not even a good imitation. Isaiah prophesied that when we finally see him, we're going to look at him and say, is that the worm that deceived kings? He's a bully and a bluffer and a deceiver. And he does have certain influence and certain power and certain abilities. I don't think anybody would deny that. But he is not co-equal by any stretch of the imagination. He is a created being who fell. And let's not ever get into a situation where we see the Creator and the creation on the same level. Hold your finger there and let's go to Isaiah. And let's look here at chapter 54, verse 16. I've shared this with many of you before, and so this will not be unfamiliar to you. Behold, I, speaking of God here, this is the Lord speaking. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. Now, in my Bible, I have drawn a comparison there between the word waster and the word Satan. And I've written in the margin of my Bible, I made them and I run them or I control them. All right, now let's go back to chapter 2 of Job again, and let's go to chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. All right, who did it? Who did it? Who actually performed it? Satan actually performed it, but who was the one that brought it? Was it the Lord? Yes. I mean, I don't know how else you could read it. Yes. The great good news to me in this, Bonnie, is that Job, while he suffered tremendously, was so precious in the sight of God and was in a position where God could spend him for his own eternal purposes, if that makes any sense. That Job was the kind of man that God could use in a tremendously significant and important way. Even Job didn't know it. And just for God to be vindicated by this man's contribution is what a testimony to him. Now, I don't like the idea. I have to confess to you, I do not like the idea that the Lord had anything to do with this in Job's life. I mean, I like the other thought that Satan is in there and maybe slipped it in before God figured it out, and then God came to the rescue. I mean, I like that better. It really is. But it makes me feel better, because it enables me to understand God better, and I can figure everything out for myself. And I say, well, I know that's the devil. I know this is God. But life isn't that simple. It's just not that easy. It is a short-term relief. Exactly right. Yes. Yes. Your insight is very good there. It is short-term relief and short-term comfort, but there's no long-term comfort. Absolutely. The verse that is important to me is chapter 2 and verse 3, where God himself said, although thou movest me against him. Satan, you initiated this, and you moved me against Job, even though there was no reason for him. He's innocent. You moved me against him to destroy him without cause. And that indicates to me action on God's part moving against this very precious soul. And so when Job says that the Lord did thus and so, it's accurate. His appraisal was accurate. And when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, that was accurate as well. And I won't curse him. I'm not worshiping him or serving him just to get some blessing from him. It doesn't matter. Well, what you will magnify him for is you will magnify him only for his goodness. You will magnify him, oh God, I love you because you treat me so well. Lord, I bless you because you're so good to me, and you always provide for me, and you everything that comes from you is wonderful, and I like it. Then that makes it easy for me to love you. And that's a love that comes out of gratitude for what he has done rather than a love for who he is. If you understand what we're describing there. Okay. All right. So we said when we were going to start this that we were going to just read it and weep and take it the way it came and not try to make it say something that fits our theology more conveniently. All right? Okay, let's notice also in this verse, then, the 11th verse. Let's notice that all of a sudden now when Job is straightened out with God, now everybody shows up, all his friends come back, all his relatives. And is it interesting to you the way God restored Job's fortune? Well, not only the ones he prayed for. There came unto him, verse 11, all his brothers, his sisters, and so on. Why didn't they bring money when he was in the ash pile? Now here, he lost everything, now didn't he? Lost his family. He lost his kids, he lost his houses, he lost his animals, he lost his respect, he lost all of his wealth and his health, and the man is now penniless. He used to be the greatest man in the East. Now he's penniless. In the midst of that penury, he finds repentance. Now he's been miserable for months. Where were his brothers and his sisters all that time? They stayed way away from him. Didn't he cry out, nobody cares about me, all my friends, you know, my relatives and everything, nobody comes around the house? Nobody comes to see me. Now, all of a sudden, he got it straightened out with God. The trial is over. And now here come all his relatives and so on. What interested me here was It says in verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. But verse 11 says, every man also brought him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. That reminds me of Luke 6:38. Shall men give into your bosom? We like the idea that God will give to us, but we don't like the fact that it has to come through other people. We like to have him just put it in the account, or we like to have him cause the work of our hands to prosper so that we don't have to be grateful or beholden to anybody else. We like the fact that we have a contribution to make there and it didn't come from other people, because that offends our pride, doesn't it? Yes. And so he used these people to restore his fortunes. Then, apparently, the Lord blessed Job's investments, because it says the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And it's not likely that these relatives gave him twice as much money as he had before, but over a period of years, it multiplied. For he had then 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. Now that is twice as much. If you go back to chapter 1, it's exactly twice as much as he had before. So he obviously was blessed of the Lord in his latter end as he was in the beginning end, but he was blessed twice as much. So he was twice as fruitful, twice as productive, and it wasn't that Job became a better businessman, was it? Job was just in line for twice as many blessings. All right, verse 13 says, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. How many did he have that died? How many? He had 10. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, didn't he, Ken? Well, if the Lord blessed the latter end of Job twice as much than at the beginning, gave him twice as much as he had before, why didn't he have 20? You say his wife wouldn't stand for it? I mean, 10 is not twice as many as 10. When I went to school, twice 10 was 20. That would make 14 sons and 6 daughters. But think for a minute. You got it. He just had 10 dead ones. I mean, he had 10 on, didn't he? Didn't he pray for those kids all the time? Did he make sacrifices for them? Wasn't he the priest of the house? Did he make intercession in chapter 1? Where were those 10? They weren't dead. I mean, they were dead physically, but they didn't cease to exist. And he did, in fact, have 20 children, didn't he, Mary? He just had 10 in this house and 10 in the other house. That's all. But the animals were dead too. But they don't go to the other house. See? Animals don't have eternal spirits. They don't have the breath of God in them. That might be an answer for your child when he says, you know, is Tabby going to be in heaven when we get there? Maybe you don't like that answer. Frankly, I don't think Tabby's going to be in heaven, because Tabby wasn't made for heaven. See, Tabby was made for earth. And when there's a new earth, there'll probably be some more Tabbies. Maybe 2 Tabbies. You understand? But Tabbies are earthly creatures. They're not heavenly ones. They belong here. We don't belong here. We belong there. Do you understand the difference? And so the answer is, oh yes, God loves your kitty cat and he'll be there in heaven. And that's what so many people have. Some people tell their kids. But I don't believe that's true. Frankly, I don't want them there. And, you know, at 1 o'clock in the morning, I don't want them bawling outside my window. I mean, what good is a house made of gold when you got the tomcats bawling outside your window in the middle of the night? I don't want to live in a place like that. Come on, huh? That's right. I don't want those crazy things. Besides, I don't want to, you know, eating my cow and have to look her in the face when I get to heaven. Well, amen. You think about it. Do you? I mean, how could you look her in the face? If she was T-bone for you and hamburger, how could you look her in the face? Huh? Well, I just lost my head. Buttermilk, I just lost my head, Buttermilk. I'll never do it again. No, it's not, you know, silly. Verse 14. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the first daughter. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Happock. I'm not sure that was a blessing, was it? And all of those names, those three names, it's interesting that the sons aren't named, just the daughters. They apparently were very beautiful. It says, in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren, which is very unusual. You have seven boys, you know, you marry the girls off well, but you don't give them a portion of the inheritance. So apparently these girls had a very keen spot in Job's heart, and he must have really loved them in a special way for them to be named here, and also for him to have given them inheritance. You know, the margin of your Bible may show some of the name, what these girls named. Jemima, the margin of my Bible says, handsome as the day. Another place I was reading said that word meant dove, Jemima. And it's unfortunate, that's a really beautiful name, but we think of a large black woman on a pancake box, you know. And it's not likely you'd want to name your daughter Jemima because of that particular cultural connection there. But the name means beautiful, handsome. Keziah is from the Hebrew word that means kasha, or a perfume. And Karen Happock just happened when Job got something caught in his throat. No, I'm serious. It means literally child of beauty, or another place I was looking, it meant horn of eye paint. In other words, it would be a bottle of mascara. And the idea was there, you know, what they used to make their eyes beautiful. And apparently these three girls were very lovely, and they were named in accordance with that, and they were known far and wide for their great beauty. And dads love to have beautiful daughters, and they can find special places in their daddy's hearts. And apparently that's what happened here. Mm-hmm. Now let's look at the rest. After this lived Job 140 years. Now that is after it all happened. And saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. And what we're told is most folks think that Job lived somewhere 200, 210 years, that he was 60 or 70 when he went through the trial. And if he lived 140 years after that, then he would have had twice as many years as he'd had before. And he saw four generations of his descendants, not just his children, but, you know, the descendants that followed. And I suspect that Job would remember and probably tell his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren about his experience. But I suspect that it would be very much like childbirth, not having given birth. I think you women would be able to identify with this more, that you go through the great pain and the great labor and the great toil, but after the child is born, it's not very, it's not something, while you remember it, it's not something that you remember with great pain or great anxiety. And I think Job's distress would be very much the same way. Always remember them. What psalm is it? Let's see if I can find the psalm here. This is one I ought to be able to put my finger right on. What is the first word? It says something endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. What's the word? Weeping. Thank you. That's the word. I couldn't get the word. It's in one of the Psalms, and I can't put my finger on it. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the joy comes, the weeping just does not matter. It just doesn't make any difference. And no matter, I think that there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from the study of Job, but I think one of the great lessons that I have learned is that no matter how voluminous are the tears, and no matter how difficult is the trial, and no matter how heavy the suffering and how strong the pain, that we know how it's going to end. And we know it will end. And we know that if we can just make it another day, or another hour, or another minute, or another breath, that we are getting closer and closer and closer to the time when it will be over. And when it's over, we'll not remember all that had gone before. And the scripture that comes to me is, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various, enter into various and sundry temptations, divers trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or steadfastness. Let patience have her complete and perfect work, so that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And if God is really God, and He is really in charge, and He is, then all of these things do in fact work together for our good, because we love Him and are called according to His purposes. And it's not easy for us to put everything that we see into a pattern of theology. The greatest theologians who have ever lived have had their minds blown away by what they see. You know, you get a theology and it's all in a doctrine. You get it all nice in a nice little box, and then something will come along or someone will come along that'll just blow you away, and you can't. There's only one thing that you can be sure of, and that is the Lord. He is God, and much about Him we are learning as we go, and we just don't know everything. And the bottom line is that we must T-R-U-S-T. And we must, hallelujah, we must trust Him, not understand as much as trust Him. Amen. Okay, anyone want to share anything before we're dismissed?
It's not to hurt anyone, but that gives
them great comfort. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No matter what happens, it's always working for good. If we're called according to the purpose of God, if we're among His elect, if we're walking and trusting in Him, He'll use it for good for us. The devil may mean it for evil, but God will use it for good. And as you say, it was God's purpose here to... I'm well satisfied that God did not just reward Job for his stand. That Job went through the trial, and when it was all done, God said, okay, well, here you get a 140-year sucker. I believe God knows the end from the beginning. And I believe His purpose was being worked out, as you say, in Job's life all through that. And the reason God didn't get concerned about it was He knew how it's going to work out. That's the reason that He's typically silent when you're wheeling and squealing in the middle of it. And He's not getting into that with you because He knows what's going to happen.
Sure? I was just going to say, if we look at all the examples of God's people in the past, Noah and Abraham, all of them went through a different type of tribulation or trial, but each and every one of them had the same stand, the same trust, the same faith, and that seems to be the theme that is carried throughout the Bible in God's people, is that trust.
We either get the deliverance in this life, or we get it in the next. I mean, deliverance is ours, we're going to have it. And if we don't get it in this life, we'll get it in the next life. Is that not right? Yeah. Let's all stand.